Hi, I'm Denise Hayward. Our scripture today is Colossians 2, 11 through 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Thank you, Denise. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much in this passage, and Lord, we need the Spirit's help to understand and grasp the truths that it contains. And so, Lord, would you do that work of teaching us and use this vessel, Lord, to be faithful to what the scripture is saying. And Lord, you do what only you can do, and that's sanctify us, transforming us by the renewing of the mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pam and I were sitting in the living room last night, and she gets the email that I send out. Usually on Saturdays, I'll send an email out. And she looks at me and says, "Hooray for circumcision?" That was the title of the email. And she's like, "Fadness, what were you thinking?" And you know, we don't teach so much from the Bible. We try and teach the Bible here. So our goal always is to get into what is the text saying. And I'm convinced that that's what God's people need, is what the Bible actually says. And so here we are talking about circumcision, because it is indeed at the center of our passage. Oddly and uncomfortably, perhaps enough, we have to spend some time talking about the male reproductive organ. It's in the Bible. And so that's our favorite thing to talk about here in church. So circumcision was a big deal to the Jews, and it was the physical sign of the covenant given by God to Abraham, and it was to be practiced on all males born to Abraham and his son, the promised son Isaac. And why circumcision? We have to start there. Why? Why a bloody surgery cutting the foreskin of the male organ to be a sign of the covenant between God and his people? That seems odd. It seems weird. I mean, even calling it the male organ sounds weird to me too. Male organ. Isn't that a keyboard that a guy plays in the 70s rock band? Actually, I did a little bit of a search this week on verses that refer to the male anatomy in that way. And there's a few different ways that translations will refer to the male anatomy. There's a few that use male organ. The Webster's translation refers to it as his secrets. And then the KJV, which is my favorite, I think I'm going to stick with it, is privy member. Privy member. I'm sticking with that one. So, back to the question, why would God choose the cutting away of the foreskin of the privy member as the sign of the covenant? What is up with that? Well, I listed two reasons. There's probably more, but two primary reasons why God chose this as the physical sign. Number one, the Savior of the world would come through Abraham's seed. So after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God promised that the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, right, the seed of the woman, would destroy the devil and his works. So in other words, a human being would eventually come and save us from our fallen condition. And that condition was what Satan tempted us into, lured us into. And so speaking to the serpent, Satan, God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now that's an interesting verse. It's what theologians call the proto-evangelicum. It's the first direct reference to the Savior coming to save mankind. And so the seed of the woman, the Savior, would crush the serpent's head. The venom of a snake is found in a gland that's within the skull of the serpent. And so by crushing the head of the serpent, this person would destroy the ability of the serpent to destroy humanity. And so we'll see this developed more in our passage. But the crushing blow would not come without cost to the Savior. As the heel of the Savior that crushed the serpent's head would be bruised, and that's alluding, I think, anyway, to the pain experienced by Jesus going to the cross, and by extension, the pain of his people through persecution and suffering. And so it would come at cost. So with the choosing of Abraham, the Lord showed by promise and sign. Promise, meaning God giving his word, his promise, and then a sign to accompany the promise, that this seed would come through Abraham's lineage. So, by placing this sign on the privy member of Abraham and his descendants, the Lord was without doubt telling Israel that the Savior would come as a son of Abraham. So, that's the first reason. The second reason that God chose circumcision as the sign to accompany the promise was that salvation would be gained through our weakness. What do you mean? Well, the foreskin in the Bible represents what the Bible calls the flesh. The flesh. Sometimes that can be referred to in the New Testament synonymously with the old man or the old nature. So, yes, circumcision is literally flesh, but it represents something much greater. The flesh is, if I could just boil it down, what is the flesh? It's what human beings are apart from God. And so the flesh, not the physicality, but the essence of who we are, is opposed to God naturally. And so the flesh manifests itself in things like pride and boasting and sin and perversion, division and arrogance, resentment and violence, man-made religion, idolatry, all of it is flesh. Romans 8:7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is a sweeping and damning statement. If you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. There's no way for you to please God. Therefore, the flesh must be cut off and removed. Physical circumcision portrays this quite graphically, obviously. Human beings can live as God intended only if the flesh is put away. So in opposing flesh, God is not a cosmic meanie trying to spoil our fun. I'm against humanity. He's at war. God is at war with the very thing that destroys us. God is at war with pride and violence and division and perversion. In seeking to destroy the flesh, he aims to destroy the very thing that is destroying us. He aims to put death to death. So Peter, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, First Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is good news that was preached to you. So there is a glory to flesh. Listen, humans can accomplish some very impressive things. Have you been tuning in at all to the discussions out there about AI right now? Like, the experts are going, we've got to slow down. Like, this thing could get out of control and start ruling over us. It could destroy civilization, they're telling us, all of a sudden. Because ChatGPT-4 has come out, and it's learning faster than anyone anticipated. So they're calling for a pause, lest humanity be destroyed through its own invention. The flesh can be impressive. The problem is that it's all temporal. It's all destined to wither and die, every bit of it. So flesh must be dealt with. Our weakness and our inability to please God must be acknowledged and embraced. Circumcision pictures this reality for us. Abraham, he tried to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. You remember this story? He tried to bring it about through his own strength, through his own ingenuity. Okay, God's promised me a seed, and through my seed, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed and all that, and I'm getting older, and Sarah's not getting any younger. And so Sarah agreed with Abraham that because they're getting old and she was barren, that Abraham would have a child with their servant girl, Hagar. You remember this story in Genesis? And indeed, they had a child, Abraham with Hagar, and in that day it was fine for, you know, the head of the tribe, the household, to be able to do that and have a child with a servant. Ishmael, it wasn't okay with God, but it was okay culturally. Ishmael was born from that union. But he was the fruit of the flesh, of the strength and the ingenuity of Abraham. And so God didn't recognize Ishmael. He didn't accept Ishmael as fulfilling the promise, did he? He rejected Ishmael. It's no accident that the child of promise, Isaac, would come after Abraham and Sarah were far beyond childbearing years, and it would come after Abraham was circumcised. An admission to his weakness, an admission to his inability to please God in his own strength. Circumcision then pictured the fact that salvation cannot be earned, but it can only be gained through weakness, through us admitting our inability to please God or to be justified in the sight of God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then what'll happen? He'll lift you up. Pride, though, he opposes. See, it's all related to what the Bible calls flesh, and it's all pictured by circumcision. Well, I've got four things from our passage to consider together with you this morning. So number one is the circumcision of the heart. the circumcision of the heart. That's verse 11. In him, that's in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, as I pointed out, physical circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the Jews, a physical sign. Though it was a physical operation, it had a spiritual significance to it. And so the physical sign was emblematic of something much deeper and eternal. The problem was that oftentimes people then and even today depended on the physical sign rather than on the spiritual reality that the sign represented. So in other words, they divorced the physical sign from the spiritual reality. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, back in the Old Testament, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So right there in the Old Testament, after God had instituted the physical sign of circumcision, God is going, there's a greater circumcision. Physical circumcision is just an external rite. It's a sign. It's an emblem of something greater. Physical circumcision was an emblem of true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:28 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So when people cling to and trust in the ceremonies and the rituals and the emblems, and not to God himself, old timers used to call this ceremonialism. Ceremonialism. You trust in the ritual while staying distanced from God. Ceremonialism is when people rely upon the ritual, the sign, or the object, but neglect the spiritual reality that it represents. In other words, they trust the object, the ritual, the ceremony, but not God. They don't trust God. They stop at the ceremony, the ritual. It's a form of paganism. Even though the signs and the rituals are Christian, by trusting in the sign or the ritual, they're actually engaging in a form of paganism. People think that God is obligated to an object or a ritual. You've seen the movies where you have the priest warding off the demon or the vampire with a crucifix. I've got this object, right? He pulls it out and he puts it forward, and the demon backs off, you know, or whatever. That's not at all what the Bible means by the power of the cross. Not at all. There is no power in an object. None. Zero. People will have little statues of patron saints in their vehicles and thinking that, well, that's going to keep me safe. People will keep Bibles around thinking there's some sort of power in the object. There's no power there. The object has no power in and of itself. There's a classic story from the Old Testament that illustrates this quite well. Some of you will be familiar with this, but it's found in 1 Samuel 4. And the Philistines, the dreaded enemies of the Israelites, are kind of, they're beaten up on the Israelites and winning battles. battles and this and that. And so one of the Israelites says, hey, I've got an idea. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the box that had the commandments in it and Aaron's rod that budded and manna and all that kind of stuff. Let's take that into battle, because surely if we have it in the battle, we will be invincible because of it. It will keep us safe. It will give us success. It will bring us victory. So what did they do? That sounds logical. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. And what happened? The Philistines got their greatest victory yet, and they stole the Ark of the Covenant from them. Now they got a bad case of hemorrhoids by doing it. They didn't take that sitting down. As long as you guys laugh at that joke, I'm going to keep telling it. So, but that was the premise behind the movie, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Was that the Germans wanted to get the Ark of the Covenant, because if you have it, this object, then that's gonna make you invincible. That's essentially what the Jews were thinking in 1 Samuel 4. They're thinking that there's some kind of power in this object, or that somehow God is obligated to the object. He's a slave to it. He's bound by it in some way. And this is common for people who are not in a personal, vital relationship with Jesus. They look to ceremonies, rituals, objects, and not to Jesus himself. They have great admiration for the forms of religion and the objects and all the rest. But the reality and power of God is not in their life. They regard highly religious symbols like crosses and statues and feel that there's some power in them, but there isn't. None. The Philistines at first were scared. They mustered up their courage and fought and were able to take that, what the Israelites thought was their ticket to victory. What's going to happen if you continue to look to external things, to objects and ceremonies to save you and not to the Lord himself? Well, here's what will happen. You're going to get yourself into a situation that you can't handle. You're going to come to a place in life that's so big that you can't overcome it. And you'll lose your marriage, your family, a loved one will die. And you'll see that those things that you've been, those religious things that you've been trusting in, they weren't worth much. They didn't do anything for you. And you'll be tempted to blame God. I've seen it. I've talked to many people over the years. I'm mad at God. Bad things happen to all people, folks, all people. But for those who trust in the Lord, our house is built on the rock. The storm comes, it beats against the house, but the house stands because we're trusting in the Lord. And we know that he's sovereignly working all things together for our good, even tragedy. Jeremiah 17:7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You see the difference? The person that trusts the Lord is like the most terrible, trying of times comes, and it's like, God, you got this. I trust you. This is hard, but my roots have gone deep in you, and I'm not going anywhere, and I know you're not going anywhere. Maybe you're in a situation that you can't handle right now, and you think, you know, maybe if I go to church, yeah, I haven't been to church in a year. Well, maybe you were last week, it was Easter, but Maybe you're, you know, a twice a year person. I don't mean to belittle you, but this is an important truth. And it may sting a little, but it's true. And you think, maybe if I go to church, maybe if I just get baptized or, you know, whatever, then things will turn around for me. Maybe if I take communion today at Lighthouse, maybe if I take communion, that'll turn my life around or get me through this thing I'm going through. No, it won't. Trusting in the Lord, He will get you through. The Colossian Christians were being told that if they would just get circumcised, now these are Gentiles in that church. So they were being told by certain people within their church that if they would just physically get circumcised, that they would be on a deeper level with God, that blessings would be unlocked and unleashed in their life, that they would be part of a spiritual elite. Certainly no one would doubt their commitment, you know, you have to give them that. But Paul says, listen, there's no need for you to be physically circumcised because you've already received the circumcision that matters. You've received circumcision without hands. It's the circumcision of the heart given to you by Jesus. The flesh has been dealt with. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. The flesh, we might say, has passed away. The new has come. If you are in Christ, you have all you need. All you need. You are complete in Him. We read that, 2 weeks ago. You are complete in Christ. There's no ritual or rite or religious object that will bring blessing to you or take you to some deeper spiritual level. It does not exist. Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. And so therefore, we look to Him. We trust in Him. We fix our eyes on Him, period. And what we do in coming to church every Sunday and getting baptized in obedience to the Lord and getting into the Word and prayer, we do because we have all the blessings. Ephesians 1:6, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. Have been. Done deal. And so we trust in Him. We have all the blessings. So we, big part of the Christian life is just working them out. I have it. It's in my account. Now I'm just working it out. I'm in this situation, man. Life is tough right now. Going through this marital thing, this financial thing, this health job, whatever it is. Man, I need to work out my salvation. I need to bring out some riches from God's Word. Philippians 2, you remember that verse? Is it Philippians 2? I think it is. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Not work for your salvation. No, work it out because you have it. It's been worked in. So now, work it out into your situation because it's there. So, when someone comes along and says, here's the secret to the blessings of God, do this ritual, follow this diet, go through these three steps, they're just pushing agnostic nonsense that takes you away from Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have it all. So there isn't a tiered system in the kingdom. You understand that, right? Because a lot of times Christians, they go around just thinking, man, I know I'm on the B team. And the devil beats you up because you failed in this way or that previously. You got divorced or you know, whatever. You failed. And the devil just brings it back. Rearview mirror right in front of you all the time. Look at how you failed. I know I'm B team. And you've got this massive treasure store that is yours in Christ. is waiting for you to enjoy and to apply and to work out into your life. In the early 1900s, there was a millionaire who was asked how he got his wealth. And he said, as a young man, when I first married, I was dirt poor. And those were really tough times, but I was ambitious. And I took my last nickel and I bought an apple. And I spent the night polishing that apple until it became so shiny that it was a thing of beauty to behold. The next day, I sold it on the street corner for a dime. And I took that dime and I bought two more apples, which I again polished to a shiny luster. And the next day, I sold those two apples for 20 cents. And I took that 20 cents, I bought four apples, which I again polished and I sold for 40 cents. I took the 40 cents, I bought eight apples. I continued this way until I reached $1.60. Then my wife's dad died and he left us millions of dollars. And that's just like a lot of Christians. I'm rich in the things of God because I've gone through this ritual, I'm following that diet, I've gone through this program, I've done a lot of apple polishing, trying to get rich in the Christian life. But the reality is, we were given everything the moment we came to Jesus for salvation. You're not on the B team. You're on the A team. And your treasure house is full. And the Lord invites you, go make withdrawals from the treasure house. So the circumcision of the heart. Christian, if you've come to Christ for salvation, you are circumcised with the circumcision that matters, the circumcision of the heart. Secondly, number two, the baptism in the Spirit. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with him. So, hey, Colossian Christians who are being told that you need to be physically circumcised in order to access the deeper things of God. Hey man, you were baptized in Christ. Now, in the New Testament, baptize has both a literal and a figurative meaning. And so the literal meaning is to immerse, baptizo, immerse. So when we baptize you physically, a physical ritual that we do approximately once a quarter here at Lighthouse Church, You will physically come up and go physically into a physical pool of water, and two physical humans will dunk you all the way under the water. We try and hold you for 2 minutes just to be sure. When flailing starts, we know we better bring you back up. And that is a physical emblem of something that hopefully has happened in the spiritual realm. When the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:2, all were baptized into Moses. Now you think about that story. They didn't get a drop of water on them, did they? So they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. But it says they were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? It means that they were uniquely identified with Moses at that point. And so too, here in Colossians, Paul uses baptism in the figurative sense. So no amount of literal water will bury you with Christ or make you alive with Christ. Physical water will not do that for you. Water baptism portrays physically what has happened in your life spiritually when you gave your life to Jesus. What happened when you gave your life to Jesus? Well, Paul says, you were buried with him. So in other words, you died with him. So there's plenty of scriptures we could point you to sort of, you know, flesh that out. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self, the flesh, was crucified with him. That's speaking of death. So when you came to Jesus, there was a union between you and Christ, so that what happened to Jesus is counted by God as happening to you. You died. The old you, the flesh you, died. Our old self, the flesh, it's the before Christ self that was blind to the glory of God and was rebellious against God. And in some way, that self died. So we can't just go on living in sin the way we once did. The flesh, the body of sin, has been cut off. Now, it doesn't mean we can't sin or don't sin or won't sin. It doesn't mean that we'll reach some plateau of sinless perfection. Now, there are camps in the church that do teach that that is attainable in this life, but I think that is an error. It means that sin as master and king has been cut off and dethroned. Sin is not the boss of you anymore. Jesus is. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, a death has happened. His death became our death. But secondly, Paul says we were raised in him, with him rather, there in verse 12. We're raised with him. So we died with him, but now we're raised. His death became our death, but now his life has become our life. We'll see in a couple weeks, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you've been raised with him. So when you come to Jesus, you die with him, and then you're raised with him. The day that you came to Jesus in faith, you were awakened to God. You were reborn. The part of you that was dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins, you came alive to God. And all of us, it's like a light bulb that was off, got turned on, and all of a sudden, you're awakened to God and his presence in your life and his reality. And physical baptism, which I think we have one coming up in just a few weeks, it is emblematic of salvation. You will go down into the waters, death. You will be raised up by the power of another one's arm, raised to life, picturing what has happened in the realm of the Spirit. So, our faith in Christ united us to him in such a way that his death was our death, his life becomes our life, and all of this happened completely and perfectly through our union with Jesus in the spiritual realm. So the Bible in the New Testament uses it all the time, in Christ, in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're united with him. So everything that's happened to him is now, it applies to you. It's true of you. It's amazing truth. But we lay hold of it experientially, progressively, on this side of heaven. That's the sanctification piece of the Christian life, laying hold of the things for which we have been laid hold of, becoming experientially what we are in Christ eternally. And I say this a lot. What will you be 100 years from now? You're going, oh, I'll be dead. No, well, your physical body will have died, yes, but you will be alive with Christ and you will be glorified. You will be perfected. You will be made into a perfect man, woman in a physical body. And that's who you really are right now, at this very minute. You are that person. When we were born into this world, we were born into Adam, and we had union with Adam in such a way that what happened to Adam because of sin happened to us. Did Adam sin? Yes. So do we. Was Adam condemned? Yes. So were we. Did Adam die? Yes. So were we. But when we came to faith in Christ, we were united to him in such a way that what has happened to him has now been applied to us by God. Did Jesus die? Yes. So did our old self, the flesh, die, cut off. Did Jesus rise? Yes. So did our new self, new creation in Christ. The old is gone. Is Jesus alive now to God? Yes. So are we. So are you. We cannot muster up the goodness and the righteousness to save ourselves. That's the picture of circumcision. That's why circumcision. We're gonna have to pull up here, gang. I wanted to go get through verses 13 through 15, but we'll pick that up next week, and I feel like we're at a good spot here. So some questions might be going on in your mind, like, okay, yes, I'm a Christian. I know I'm assured of my salvation, but man, I'm struggling with this sin. I can't get victory over this area of my life and this flesh area of my life. I can't seem to get over it. And, you know, I've tried different stuff, and I've been tempted to think, well, maybe I'll get baptized again at the next baptism here. Maybe that'll get me over the hump. I had somebody tell me, I think it was last week, I think I've been baptized 12 times. Like, why? Well, just go through difficult times in life felt like it was a thing to do. Physical water baptism happens once after you've come to Christ for salvation and been baptized in the Spirit. You've been immersed into Christ. So that ceremony, that ritual that's going to happen a few weeks from now, is not going to help you get victory over that thing that you're, that doesn't work like that. Jesus will help you do that. Okay, Jesus has the power to get you through this thing that you've been struggling with. That's where the power is. It's in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. And Lord, we love to just dig in and study and see the truths come out of scripture and go into our lives. And Lord, like your word says, that's how we're sanctified in large part, is Jesus, you prayed, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That our lives are transformed through the renewing of our minds. So I pray, Lord, that this section of scripture dealing with circumcision, that we would understand that it's not so much the physical rite or ritual that has any merit. In fact, it doesn't have any merit. But it pointed to actual circumcision of the heart. Lord, you have declared war on the very thing that destroys humans. The flesh, all flesh is as grass. It flowers and it's glorious for a moment and then it withers and is gone. And so how foolish of us to think that we in our own strength and our own ingenuity are going to gain life. So Father, as we get ready to come to the table where we are confronted with the fact that Jesus our King, our Lord, our Savior, He who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That our transgressions were nailed to the cross in Christ, so that we are out of debt completely in regards to sin. Our debt has been paid in full. And so we are free to come to You and say, Lord, search me. See if there's any sinful, wicked ways in me. Because I know, Lord, that You won't condemn me, but You'll wash me and cleanse me, and You'll lead me in the everlasting way. Because I am Christ's and Christ is mine. Thank You, Lord, that You disarmed the devil. You triumphed over the devil at the cross. And You removed the sting of death by rising from the grave. So death has gone from being an enemy and something to be feared to being our servant, to being the very thing that will usher us into perfection and glory and joy. So meet us at the table, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're invited to make your way to a communion table.
Just to remind us from what God's word says, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You see, we acknowledge the truth of the change that has taken place in our lives. That, just as I spoke about to begin with, is that we cry out for God, take hold of my life. I give it to you. And so he gives us new life. But there's only one way for us to have new life, and that was through the giving of his life. He was the atonement, the blood sacrifice for our benefit. That he was the one that had to be broken and judged on our behalf. But then he provided the way for us to be cleansed of all unrighteousness by the shedding of his innocent blood, the innocent for the guilty. And so that's why we do this, to acknowledge the truth about who our Jesus is and what he has done for us. Because only God, as we talked about today with youth, only God can forgive sin. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you as broken vessels, asking, can you heal me? Can you make me whole? Can you give me new life? And the answer is, yes, child, I have. As you acknowledged, Lord, for us, the symbols, the symbolic process of breaking the bread, giving thanks and breaking the bread, pointing towards the fact that it was your body that was broken for us. It was you that was judged on our behalf. That you took our sins. Oh, Jesus, may we even sit here today and ask, would you forgive me? Forgive us, Lord. And we know that we are forgiven because of the fact that it was your innocent blood that was shed for us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's only the work of God, the new covenant, that provides that cleansing. So Jesus, as we take our bread now, we give you thanks. Won't you take your bread and receive it? Receive what Christ has done for you. And Jesus, we now take the cup as you told us in remembrance. Oh, that we get to remember what you have done, that you are the one that set us free. You are the one that said, forgiven. I'm no longer bound by my failures because I have a Savior who knows my name. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of you, Jesus. Thank you as we ask that you fill us with your life, with your love, with your power. Bless you, Jesus, as we partake of the cup. Amen.